Thank you to our praise team for sharing your gifts with us this morning and leading us in that song as well, a fitting lead into the rest of our time of worship. And certainly in God's word, he reminds us of his grace, of his love for us, the mighty strength he has. And so we turn to God's word together this morning in the book of Judges chapter 2. And you can grab a Bible in front of you, turn to that with me this morning. As you're doing that, just a couple of things I wanted to bring to your attention that closely tie not only what we'll be doing this morning, but throughout this series. One is that for our children, our young children, and hopefully you already found this, we have a little activity you could be doing throughout the season of Lent connecting with this series in Judges. Hopefully you maybe already found that in the binders or otherwise, but there's a little booklet, and each week there'll be one of the judges that we're talking about that you can kind of glue into that booklet and a reminder of some of these stories of God's grace to us, of course, whether it was thousands of years ago or still today. So parents, grandparents, children, please connect with that if that's fitting for your family. Also wanted to point out, as we are turning to God's word, especially in these center two sections, you might have noticed a different Bible sitting in front of you. We've been looking forward to getting some of these children's Bibles, these adventure Bibles, and we've been able to purchase a good chunk of those. We're hoping to get the rest of them to fill out the balcony and some of the sides here in the coming weeks. But for our children, grab that. Those are for you if you're an adult. You might enjoy it too. It's colorful. There's some good stories and connections there as well. But we're really thankful we could have those in our pews as well to bless our children as they learn more about God through his word. We are coming to the book of Judges, chapter 2 this morning, and we're planning in this season of Lent, the next 5 or 6 weeks together, to be in this book and thinking about some of these stories. And you might be wondering, why the book of Judges? I know a little bit about it. I know some of our students, you studied this all of last year. Why would we go to the book of Judges as we're gearing up toward Good Friday and Easter? And I'm right there with you. As we talked about this as a worship team and we felt led, we came across this series another Christian Reformed church had done some years back, and we said, yeah, let's dive into that. I started digging in. I said, okay, God, what are you leading us to, and what are you having us hear as we head into this? And I was wrestling with him about that myself, and as I was doing so, I came to thinking about some of the issues that come before us. I just want to put a list up on the screen here to think about some of these things. And so issues like individualism and maybe excessive individualism, moral confusion, just confusion about what's right and what's wrong, disorder in our society and the way people are treating one another, violence, issues and questions about the roles of men and women, disputes over lands and resources, issues of abuse, questions about leaders and their motives and their abilities, and in general, this kind of downward spiral or cycle. Now, putting all those issues before you, I say, what culture, what topic are we talking about? You might very well say, well, that's us. That's today. That's the United States and all the things that we're dealing with and talking about. And I was convicted that way, too, because I saw that all of these issues are teached and taught about and come up in the book of Judges. In some ways, as humanity goes on, as history unfolds, we don't change a great deal. We still deal with a lot of similar things. Cultures change, and maybe the way we express it changes, but these issues are still there. And nevertheless, we know that the Judges, in a lot of ways, is a bit of a dark book. It's sad in a lot of ways if you've spent time in it. It's violent. Even the Judges themselves in these stories have this violent tone to them. And we still might wonder, okay, God, what would you have us gain from our time in this book, especially as we're looking toward Good Friday and Easter? Certainly, as we've already been talking about, Judges reminds us of the messiness of humanity in our sin. But it also reminds us, as we'll see, of the mercy of God, which continues to pursue us. The people in Judges, they're messy people. People today, me and you, we're still messy people. But the mercy of God continues to pursue us, continues to come after us. It's almost like, as we'll see in this book, God can't help but pursue his people. Even when they're being unfaithful, he wants to find a way to draw them back to him, that we might be with him and know his love and know his life. And so this book will point us all the way to how God pursues us all the way to the cross and his son, Jesus Christ, that we might have that life with him. As we enter into the book of Judges today, the first couple of chapters are really an overview of what will be coming at us in the whole book. It sets the tone, whether from a kind of the perspective of the Israelites or in chapter 2 here, the perspective of God, the spiritual state of the people. And so really, today's message is more of an overview of this situation and sets up for the rest of the weeks and some of the time we'll spend with some of the particular judges coming forward. And to kind of see what's happening here, we need to enter into this part of the story, a story of Scripture and where we're at and what's going on, and it helps us see what is happening. So I wanted to remind us, before we even dive into those verses, some of the history, what's going on here in this text. And some of you might be quite familiar with it. You remember, of course, that God had come to his people in Egypt and brought them out of slavery, out of that bondage there. He delivered them through the Red Sea and brought them out into the wilderness, led by Moses there. And as God met with his people in the wilderness, he came to Moses, he came to the people, and he promised that he was going to lead them through to new life in the promised land. In fact, God says this in Exodus 23. Says, "See, I'm sending an angel before you to protect you on your journey, to lead you safely to the place I prepare for you. My angel will go before you and bring you into the land." Mention of this angel comes up a couple of other times in Exodus to say, too, that the angel will clear out the Canaanites before you as you come into this land. Keep that angel in mind because he returns in Judges as well. Nevertheless, God is clear in this promise, and he sees his promise through as he always does. He leads his people through the wilderness, through the promised land, and Joshua takes over from Moses, and they cross the Jordan River. They come into the boundary of Canaan, and they set up camp there. They set up camp and they name the place, this first place they camp in this new life, in this new land. They name it Gilgal. They name it Gilgal because it sounds like the Hebrew word for roll. Because God says to them there, "See, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. I rolled away that enslavement, that death, that shame that was upon you, and I've given you new life." So if you think of the promised land as this kind of gate the people are entering into there and coming into the land, God had rolled open the entrance to that new life the people had. And maybe you remember what the people did there. What they did to commemorate that is they grabbed stones out of the Jordan River, 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes. And they took those there and they carried them, or they maybe rolled them. And they rolled them and set them up as an altar there in Gilgal as they had entered into that promised land, to remind themselves of what God had done for them, to remind themselves that we are a new people in God now. We've been brought from death to life, and now we have a calling to live and bring God's kingdom to this land on earth as it is in heaven. And so the people all throughout Joshua set out to do that, right? To do God's bidding, to do his will there in Canaan, to drive out the Canaanites, not because God hates the Canaanites, but because Israel represents the new life God would bring into the world. And the Canaanites represent the way opposed to God, the kingdom that would fight against God, the kingdom that is hurtling toward death. And the people go about doing that, right? From Gilgal, they go out time and again, if you see in Joshua, to go about God's will. But as Joshua's life comes to an end, the mission still is before them. And if you went to the closing chapters of Joshua, right before this, you see Joshua recommissioning the people, recommitting them to this task, warning them what will happen if they don't fulfill this task. And he says, you need to carry on this work the Lord has called us to. And that's what we come into here in the book of Judges. If you looked at Judges chapter 1, you see the people saying, okay, we need to continue this work. Who's going to go out first? And we see the tribe of Judah taking up that mantle very significantly, this tribe where King David would come from, this tribe where eventually Jesus would come out of. And they begin to take up this work of bringing God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And it seems to start out well, but we quickly see, if you read that chapter, the work begins to fade. And instead of the Canaanites becoming more like Israelites, the Israelites become more like Canaanites. Instead of following God's plan, the Israelites start following their own. We're going to do it this way. This works better for us. Here's what we think is best. What ends up happening is that the people who knew this rolling away of death so they could have life put themselves back on a path toward death. And really what we see in Judges is this death roll, if you want to call it that. The people rolling back in that direction. If you're looking now with me at chapter 2 in those opening verses, you see that angel of God return again. The same angel who God had promised would go before them through the wilderness to the promised land. The same angel that would clear the way, clear the nations before the people as they came into the land. The same angel most likely, that met with Joshua at Gilgal, who Joshua asked, "Are you on our side or the enemy's?" And the angel said, "Neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's army." God now sends that angel again from Gilgal to his people to tell them how they have broken the covenant, how they have done away with God's plan for them and taken on their own, how they have now entered into this path, journeying back toward death. And God says, "I'm going to let you have what you want. I'm going to leave these nations now among you. I'm not going to remove them before your sight. They're going to be a snare, they and their gods, to you. You're going to be trapped up by them." And we see in this moment the people weep, and we see them worship, a true sign of repentance. Unfortunately, it's really the last time we'll see in the book of Judges that kind of repentance occurring. As we come to chapter 2, it's really a summary of how this could be possible. How could a people so dedicated seemingly to the Lord fall into this kind of cycle, have broken covenant with him? And we hear the Lord here describing the spiritual state of his people and laying out what we'll be seeing as we go through this book, this cycle of the people and their idolatry and their struggle, but also of God's deliverance. So let's read beginning at verse 6, right after that angel visit, and we'll read into chapter 3, this is really summary words looking ahead into the book of Judges. This is the word of the Lord. "After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. That was thought to be the ideal age. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up, who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord God gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. But then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Israel and said, 'Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did.' The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. And these are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites and Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So again, you have this image before you there, thinking of how the people who had been given this new life, right, the door open to that new life, had suddenly turned, it seemed, and propelled themselves back toward the way of death. And I think the question I ask and the question we all should ask is, how does that happen? And we're going to talk about it maybe in ways that seem simple. I know there's lots of complexities and things that happen in our lives. But the text before us today, especially in verses 6 through 10, really sum it up in kind of a simple fashion. How is it possible that we could get there? Not just people out there, but even those who know the grace and the mercy of God. And the text really describes that this can be happening because of a forgetfulness of who the Lord is and what he has done. And how that leads us to think, we can do it just fine on our own. Or we can call on God if we really need him as a backup plan. The text tells us that in the days of Joshua, the people were serving and worshiping the Lord. That in the days of the elders that came after him, that continued. But then uprose a generation who didn't know the Lord, who didn't know the things the Lord had done. And this journey, this cycle, this rolling toward death starts occurring again. Now the word there for knowing the Lord, it's not about ignorance so much, that they just had no idea who the Lord was. It's more of a willful resistance to relating to the Lord on the terms he lays out. Saying to God, said, you know what, we'll relate to you, but as long as it's on our terms, the way I want it to go. And so here's the parameters for what I think that should look like. It's not listening to the Lord. Again, it's this breaking of the relationship with God. And as part of that is, again, living in this self-assuredness that, you know, I can do this on my own, or we can do this on our own. We can do just fine. And it leads to this degrading, this going away, and we'll see it all through the book, the people seemingly falling further and further and further from the Lord. And I know if I'm being honest, and I think if we're all being honest, we know that this is something we're still prone to in our lives and in the church life too, to start trusting in our own selves, to rely on our own self-assuredness and our confidence and our skills and our abilities, and to forget the Lord, or to relate to him in a way that says, well, this is fine as long as it's on my terms. And how that leads us to know less and less, to forget more and more who the Lord is and what he's done. I think we can see that going on in our culture in general here in North America, in the United States. Last year, Barna did a survey. They've been doing this for 90 years, since the 1930s. For the first time last year, that survey showed, they asked a simple question. You know, are you part or connected to a religious organization? Would you affiliate with that? For the first time in 90 years, the number in the United States was less than 50%, 47%. And it's been dropping quickly. Beyond that, you can cut that in half once more for those who are connected regularly to religious organizations like the church, participating in that life, less than 25%. We know how easy this can take place in a culture and individually in our lives, how we can forget the Lord and end up hurtling ourselves, sometimes completely ignorant of it, opposed to God, opposed to the life he would give to us, hurtling ourselves like the people were in the time of Judges toward our own destruction. It might sound simple, but that's what Judges lays before us. And the result of that then is this cycle that maybe you've heard of with the book of Judges. This cycle, this death spiral, or this death roll, you could call it, that keeps coming up. And we hear that described in verses 11, really through all the way through 19 there. These kind of pieces that keep coming up again and again. And as we visit some of these judges and these texts in the coming weeks, we'll see this cycle going on and on. So what is that cycle? What do these verses say, and how can we hear that as well? Well, the first piece is this taking on of other gods. Taking on of other gods. Essentially, the people take off their covenant, their relationship with the Lord, and they put on themselves a new relationship with other gods of the culture around them. The reminder here for me, for you, for all of us, is that if we remove God from the throne of our lives, that throne will not remain vacant for very long. Something or someone else is going to sit on the throne of our life. It might be myself, but something's going to sit there and rule us and lead us and dictate how we do things. If you read those verses again, you see for the Israelites, it was the Baals and this Astarte, this god who was a companion, and the Ashtoreths. They were the gods of the culture, the local gods, gods of fertility, And you can see what could happen. The people said, oh, this is the way it works here. The Israelites had been in the wilderness, in the desert, basically their whole existence. They come to Canaan. They don't know how to farm, how to work the land. The Canaanites say, well, here's how you do it. And you give thanks to Baal, and you pray to him, and you do this. And people say, oh, yeah, this is what works here. We want to be successful. We want to be comfortable. This is what we do. And I think to me that sounded familiar, because I think that temptation's there for all of us in every culture and every time until the Lord returns to say, well, this is what works here. We're going to do it this way. I know, God, you said this, but this is what we do to be comfortable, to be fruitful, to have success. And you could think about what that God might be in our culture. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's our job. Maybe it's the sexuality of our culture, whatever it might be. It's so easy to have those things start pushing God off the throne of our hearts and of our lives. And that, of course, happens with God's people. We see it again and again in this cycle. Well, what happens, of course, as a result is the people deal with the consequences. They have to face the destructive results of this. And really what God says is, you're not just trying to live another way, you're living opposed to me. You can see that God is essentially fighting against them, because that's who the people are fighting against, the Lord God. They might think this way tastes good, it's giving them some success and some fruitfulness, but ultimately it's the bitter way. It's the way that verse 16 says leaves the people in great distress, in misery, in struggle, and groaning, and weight, and burden, and pain. Right, that's what they experience time and time again as they reject the Lord and go against him. And it says the Lord is angry with them. We might think, well, God's angry with them. But think about this. Right? The Lord had redeemed them. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's given them new life. He's given them this calling as to be his priests and to lead into the promised land and just show his way on earth. And the people have rejected that calling. In fact, they've gone right against it to fall back into the habits of Canaan and the way opposed to God. It's no wonder God talks about this in language of betrayal, because that's what it is. That the people have gone out against God and joined these other gods, these Baals, these Ashtoreths, and they're dealing now with the consequences of that. And it says that God just turns them over to what they want. Right? He essentially sells them to the Canaanites. You want to be Canaanites? You can be Canaanites. But then they deal with all the consequences that come with it. I think for us too, maybe we're not dealing with the physical threat of the Philistines or the Sidonians or whoever might be coming against us. But we know the weight, if we're honest, of when we live against God's way for us. Maybe it's the feeling of guilt. Maybe it's the shame that bears down on us. Maybe it's the brokenness in our relationships, those things that just weigh on us and burden us down and cause us to groan and be in distress. Israel will know that time and again, as we'll see throughout this book as well. Now, certainly the story could just end there, and the cycle could end there, and God deals with his people, and it almost seems like that's going to be the case. But if you know the book of Judges, you know that God doesn't stop there. God mercifully intervenes for his people in this text. Again and again, God raises up judges. When you think of judges, you might think of like a Judge Judy or whoever that might be in the courtroom with the gavel. It's not really the picture in this book. These are more governors, leaders of the tribes or of several tribes at once, who are bringing about God's justice. They're bringing God's way back to bear in the promised land. But the question I have here is, why does God do this? Why does God decide to intervene for his people, to deliver them? Is it because the people have turned a new leaf and are repenting? I would submit that no, they're not. They cry out, they groan, but that word for repentance never appears. Well, it appears once in Judges. It describes the people turning not to the Lord, but to other gods here in this chapter. Well, if it's not the people, why does God do this? We're being reminded here of who God is. Yes, we know the Israelites are messy people. Yes, if we're being honest, we know we are messy people as well. But God is merciful. Again, it's like he can't help but pursue his people. Even when they're not turning to him, he's going to deliver them, and he sends these judges to lift them out of the mire. He hears them in his compassion, in the words say. He relents from sending this calamity upon them, and he delivers them, and he forgives, and he gives the opportunity for new life again. And as we're going through this cycle in the book of Judges, as we're going through this season of Lent and approaching the cross, that's the balancing piece. That yes, we're messy, yes, we're broken, but there's a God who's merciful, who keeps coming to his people to forgive and to give new life. In the book of Judges, unfortunately, we see, as God describes here, always this return to the pit, as it were, the people turning back in this cycle. As soon as the judge is done, they go right back to these same old gods. In fact, God says there, even when the judge is there, they don't listen to them. They prostitute themselves before other gods. The end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, we hear these words of how God left the nations and the gods to test the people. They fail that test, time and time again. The closing verses we heard said they lived right among all these Canaanite tribes. They really morphed right into their life through marriage and through everything else to become just like them. They go on this ever-increasing spiral, it seems, toward death. In fact, if you had that picture up again, you picture those little blue blips as speed bumps. Those are like the judges, right? God seems to break this cycle. The judge comes, a judge like Deborah or Ehud or whoever it might be, but it's just a speed bump in this continued descent. If you think of like an action movie where, you know, the actor or actress is falling off the cliff and they grab a branch and you, oh, they're safe. But then the branch starts to break and they fall further. They grab a rock and the rock starts to break and they go further down. And the pit's just getting closer and closer. That's really what's being described here in the book of Judges. How the cycle is continuing, this death roll is continuing, and the judges themselves get worse and worse along the way. They are less and less connected to God. And they seem to be hurtling on this path toward death. And the question before us today, the question before us as we go all throughout this series, as we are looking toward Good Friday or Easter, is how can this be stopped? These judges can't do it. The book of Judges points us toward a king that needs to come and deliver the people and point them back in the right way. And King David will come from that tribe of Judah. But King David isn't it either. He carries the promise, he carries the problem as well, as we see. We have the benefit, the blessing of being able to see this whole picture of where God is leading us, and to be reminded of the hope God gives in Jesus Christ, because we're awaiting the true King to come. This is all pointing, as all of Scripture is, to Jesus, to the work he would do to again roll back the door of death and open up to us the way of life. The mercy of God that continues to come up in this book is a reminder to us of the hope we have. Yeah, our messiness seems to leave us with little hope. And sometimes I know we can dwell on that. How can we ever get out of this? But God's mercy opens up the door to the future, opens up the door to new possibilities and to new hope. And so if we had that picture before us of that rock and that rolling away of shame that God did for his people coming out of Egypt and how they decided to roll back down toward death, as we look toward Good Friday, as we go toward Easter, we know and we celebrate what God has now done in Jesus Christ. That yes, the door to eternal life was blocked for us because of our sin, because of our messiness. But Jesus Christ has come. He's taken on our flesh. He's taken on all of our mess. He's took that upon himself at the cross. And in his victory, in his resurrection, Jesus again has rolled away our shame, has rolled away our mess, has rolled away what blocked us from the life God made us for, and has opened the door to us again, to new life. So as we go forward in the weeks ahead and consider these judges, yes, we are going to be called to be repentant people, to be turning to the Lord, and we have to face the mess we have in our lives. It's not just out there. We all deal with the mess. We are a messy people. But we also serve a merciful God who has done for us in Jesus Christ what we could never do for ourselves. He's forgiven us. He's given us new life and a new calling and even his own spirit in us that we might live following him. As we turn to prayer now at this time, maybe as we're praying together, maybe it's a moment for you where you're convicted again through the Holy Spirit of this new life that Jesus Christ has come to give you. Maybe as we're praying together, just offer that up to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm turning to you again, or maybe for the first time in my life. I want to know this freedom you give, this pardon you give. I want to know that weight lifted off my shoulders. I want to know your light burden in my life rather than this heavy one I've been carrying. Because God's call is for all of us to know what he's done for us, to not forget these things and to turn our lives to depend upon him. So let's join together in prayer and lift our lives before the Lord. Father God, as we come before you this morning, we are humbled and thankful for your word. Lord, we don't often like to square with the mess that all of us deal with in our lives because of sin. Lord, hear us maybe in this moment confessing some of that mess before you. Not happy that it's a part of our lives, Lord, but knowing that with you there is forgiveness and there is mercy. And hear us, Lord, again in this moment, in the power of your Spirit, trusting in you to deliver us, to forgive us, to open the door to us to new life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would convict our hearts, commit us to living your way as we go forward, the way you've made us to live, in relationship with you. Lord, we continue to fix our eyes, to turn our eyes upon your Son, Jesus Christ. For with him is forgiveness. With him is life. We pray it all in his name. Amen.